It is a great honor, a great privilege to be able to speak to you men. Very excited about it. And a couple weeks ago at Zach's wedding, Luke and I were discussing peaks. Sorry, Zach, it wasn't all about you. And while we were talking about peaks, I mentioned, he asked if I was going to speak, and I said, yeah. And he said, what chapter you got? I've been moved. And I said, chapter 26. And he said, are you sure? Well, first he offered to trade me, and then he asked me if I was sure. He said, I don't know, that sounds like what my dad would want to preach. I said, well, you're right, it does, doesn't it? And so he said, you might want to double check that and maybe even get it in writing. So I did not delay. Within the hour, I had double checked it. I didn't have it in writing, but I did have witnesses. So I felt pretty confident that I would get to do this. So I'm very excited about doing it. Excited to be here. And excited to be able to say that to be introduced, I guess, as being from Bozeman, Montana. I told some of you guys that you kind of ask where I'm at, and I tell you that I'm in the process of unpacking my bags. And in Ghana, what that meant for us was that when we first went to Ghana, and it was 1993, your memory served you correctly, when I first went to Ghana, people always talked about America being home. And so mentally I thought, America's home. And but then after a while being in Ghana, I realized that as long as I thought about America as being home, I wasn't going to be able to be effective. And so I had to mentally make the choice to unpack my bags and make Ghana home. So I did that. Especially the last 5-6 years or so, I can say for my whole family that Ghana has been home, and we've been more comfortable in Ghana than in America. Come back, America is kind of a strange place. Ghana's home. Now, don't misunderstand me as to where ultimately our home is. I have no misconceptions about that one. It's not truly, but for the work of the Lord's purposes, for the kingdom purposes, you got to think of someplace as home. So it's taken me almost a year. We've been here almost a year. And it's just now getting to the point where I'm thinking, I need to unpack my bags. Up to this point, I have still mentally been from Ghana. And so I'm in the process of unpacking those bags. So I am proud and happy to say I am from Bozeman, Montana. I was going to wear my bobcat shirt, but it's long sleeve, and I was afraid I was going to cook. So, I understand why Mark Miller and others have to support the Grizzlies. I do understand that.
You got to mentally be there.
Yeah, I understand. Meet them where they're at, right? So you can work with them and bring them out of their misconceptions. But I'm excited to be able to preach Acts 26 today, and I don't want to delay too long on that. Before I do, I've asked someone that over the last year, throughout the years, but especially within the last year, I've grown to respect and appreciate very much. It's tough as an evangelist to have people that you would regard as close friends, but I am developing a close friendship with this man, and I regard him highly, and I even refer to him as no one else refers to him, just out of my respect for him, and I refer to him as the Mr. Wilson. And it's not the senior Mr. Wilson, it's the Mr. Wilson. And I don't mean that in a, just kind of being funny kind of way. Mr. Matt Wilson is a man that I do think very highly of. And so, in my eyes, he is the Mr. Wilson. And so I would like him to come up and, I guess I don't have to take this thing off. I'd like for him to come up and pray, or to stand there wherever he wants to do it. And, pray before I preach this today.
Let's pray. Oh, great God, it is such an honor and a privilege to come to you in prayer. Father, as we've had the opportunity this weekend to be exhorted from your word, to be participants in the fellowship, the true like-mindedness as being your body. Father, as was pointed out earlier, the one thing that we are interested in is truth. And so the discussions that we can have are based on what does your word say. And so, Father, that brings us together in a way that is really out of this world. But Father, as we are preparing to hear the message that our brother Steve has prepared, Father, we would ask that you would be with him. May he give us a message that is true to your word, presented in a logical fashion, Father, that encourages us, motivates us, and challenges us to excel still more. Father, that we can take this revolution and know that everywhere people are, they are hearing of you. So that as is said in this chapter, Father, that is said throughout the world, this has not been done in a corner. So Father, as we have the opportunity to close out Spanish Peaks this year, may you truly be honored and glorified in all that is said and done. It's through Christ that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. One last little piece of information. My shirt says, "A blood donor saved my life," Matthew 26:28. And I got the back. I don't know what the back says. I don't read it very often. Can't see it very well right now. But I've learned a lot from this shirt. I just would like to share this with you. Things that I didn't know before. I did not realize that the true Ark of the Covenant in the true Holy of Holies was in the shape of a cross. Just didn't know that. You can think about that one a little bit. Sorry. Go to Acts chapter 26, please. Maybe I better just stick to Acts 26 and keep it there. What's that? Unpack. Yep, unpack. Better get going through it real quick here. Acts chapter 26 is, I'm pretty excited. Luke left off at chapter 17. He covered 17. And by my calculations, nobody else has covered anything beyond that. So that gives me from 18 to 28. I've got about 11 chapters that must be for me. So I hope you got time. No, just kidding. The Oregon guys have already talked about bribing me. By the way, Bill, the coffee's worn off. So I might slow down here. If you see me slowing down, bring coffee. In Acts chapter, I will actually back it up a little bit, but I'm not going to cover that much. In Acts chapter 25, I want us to get, first of all, kind of get a setting of where this message is going to be preached. This is truly a courtroom message. This is a true, right there in the courtroom kind of message. And so I want to back it up just a little bit, get the picture, and then it helps to see when you're going to look at a message, when you're going to look at anything, kind of getting the context and getting the picture of what's going on, who's being spoken to, and kind of that there are things that we're going to be able to pick up from that. So, if you back it up, Paul had been offering his offerings in the temple. Actually, he brought the gift from the Gentiles to the Jewish Christians, and then he was doing some other things there in the temple. He gets arrested, false accusations, and he has to defend himself. Defends himself, first of all, to the Jews, and then when they want to kill him and tear him into pieces, then he gets later on a chance, when they're plotting and planning to kill him along the way to, I believe, Caesarea, then he is rushed by night, or rushed quickly, by night, to Caesarea. He's there for a couple years. He gets to defend himself before the Jewish hierarchy, before Felix. And then he's left in prison for 2 years. Let's get one verse here real quick. The end of Acts chapter 20. The end of Acts chapter 24. Verse 27. Says, "But after 2 years had passed..." Actually, let's back to 26. "At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul." Very just system there. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. See, Paul just didn't think to submit the writ of habeas corpus, you know, so he could get his speedy trial, get it all dealt with. Or maybe that didn't exist for them. So, what Paul did, he hung out in prison for 2 years. Felix is waiting for a bribe, doesn't come, so he says, "All right, I'll hang out here." Well, when Felix is being replaced by another guy named Porcius Festus, he leaves him in prison trying to do the Jews a favor. And Porcius Festus, as he's taking over, I'll just give you my personal opinion of Porcius Festus. I think his name is kind of fitting, the Festus part, festering. I can't say that I can think of anything positive to say about him. I see nothing in Scripture that would indicate that he had any desire for truth. So Porcius Festus takes over. We'll call him Festus from now on. Festus takes over, and as he takes over, he gets there a couple days. He heads to Jerusalem. I think after about 3 days, he heads to Jerusalem, and you know, instantly the guys are right there saying, "Hey, we want to, you know, bring Paul to us. We want to get this guy dealt with." And meanwhile, they're already plotting to plan and planning to kill him on the way. You know, they've got this figured out. They haven't forgotten. It's been 2 years, but they're still pretty hot about him. So Festus says, "Well, you know, come to Caesarea and we'll deal with it there." So it says 8 to 10 days later, he's back there. So we're talking about maybe a couple weeks. As soon as he gets back, the leaders of the Jews are there. He brings Paul out, and here's the accusations, and then he kind of goes, well, he does his mental calculations. Festus was a politician, totally, to the core. He does his calculations, and he says, okay, this guy Paul, what's he going to do for me? Not much. This Jewish hierarchy, what are they going to do for me? Okay, so who do I want to satisfy? Satisfy the hierarchy. So he says, okay, Paul, why don't you go stand before me in Jerusalem. Well, we already know that they're plotting to kill him on the way, so Paul's not a stupid guy either. And so he appeals to Caesar. Festus doesn't have anything else he can do. He says, okay, to Caesar you must go. But he doesn't have any idea what to do, because he doesn't even understand the whole situation, and he's on his way to Caesar. So, a few days later, King Agrippa shows up. Herod Agrippa. He shows up, and they're discussing things, matters of state, I'm sure, and other matters. And in the midst of it, this case about Paul comes up. Herod's interested. Agrippa is interested. And he says, I'd like to hear from this guy. And so Festus, being the consummate politician that he is, says, I got a plan. You know, let's make this a big deal. You know, I've only been here 2-3 weeks, haven't really had any big parties, haven't had an opportunity to kind of celebrate and get everybody out here. This looks like a good opportunity. Let's have a show. You know, entertainment was a little bit limited those days. So this is the king's entertainment. So, and I would tell you as I head into this part of it, I would tell you to close your eyes and try to picture this, but I don't want you to close in your eyes. Because I heard lots of late-night singing, lots of late-night talking going on. The sun's kind of beating down right now. Make for a great nap. So, keep your eyes wide open as you think about this and try to picture it. Maybe try to see a vision in the skies or something. But Festus has arranged his party. So, he gets it set up. If you want to flip there to chapter 25... It says, the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, Bernice, by the way, was a Jew, so he's got some vested interest in all this. It says, come together with Bernice amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Okay, so here's your picture. You got Agrippa coming in, and it says, amid great pomp. You know, so you've got the, you know, you've got the music playing, the royal music going. You've got King Agrippa coming in, probably dressed up really well, Bernice on his arm or something like that. And, you know, and you got Festus coming in, and you got all the command, and they're all parading before. This is a big show. So they're all parading before, and you can see it all happening. They're getting there. They're getting in the proper seats, and they get sat down, and they say, bring out Paul. Now, we know later on that Paul comes out in chains. You know, you got it. Now, why do you think they needed the chains? Paul, the violent man that he was. You know, you already get his descriptions from other books that he's been beaten. He's not looking too good anyway. You know, he probably couldn't have run away if he had wanted to run away. You know, so what are the chains for? It's part of the show. You know, if you're going to have a great criminal on trial, you at least got to make him look like a great criminal. So he's got the chains on, and he's dragging them out. You know, and here's Paul before them. And then Festus begins his address to the assembled company. Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us today, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. This is a pretty good build up here. You know, I got to give Festus credit for that. At least he's very eloquent in his pomp and circumstance stuff. Verse 25, but I found that he committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Good job, you had to. But, just ignore the details a little bit, not so important. Let's just make sure that we get the important picture going here. Verse 26, yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. And then here comes his crowd-pleaser entertainment statement. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Okay, now that's not a sincere one. That's the ones where they would hold up the laugh signs. You know, okay, everybody, you're supposed to laugh here. Okay, so that the situation is set. Now it's handed over to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, you now get to continue the show. Interrogate the prisoner. And Agrippa just blows it. Agrippa has too much interest in the actual situation. And so he just says, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. You can imagine Festus's, you know, face at that point. It's like, he blew it. You know, this guy doesn't know how to do a good show. So, but Paul gets his chance to speak, and which is what we really are interested in. But I want you just to notice the kind of people that are assembled here. You know, back in Acts chapter 9, Paul was told that he would be a witness. Actually, was it Ananias, I believe, was told that Paul was going to be his witness to kings and to Jews and to Gentiles. You know, you've got assembled here kings, governors. You've got King Agrippa. You've got governors of Festus. You have commanders. You have the prominent people of the city. You can be sure that the leaders of the Jews were there. This is quite the crowd. You know, Festus is really putting it on. And Paul gets his one chance. Now, this is truly your one-shot deal. I mean, Luke was talking earlier some about, you know, how sometimes you get those things and he thinks it's a one-shot deal, and it turns out to be more than that, and he wishes that he could have done it another way. But when it's a one-shot deal, you've got to deal with it differently. I remember a one-shot deal from several years ago, 7 to be exact. I rode with Mr. Wilson to Seattle for a one-shot deal. And you can, if my memory serves me correct, was it Mark Harrington's brother-in-law? Rocky? And so we went out there, and he had one shot. You know, so I was real, I mean, I'm watching, you know, because when a guy's got one shot, he's got to make sure that it makes that shot count. You know, so I don't know if the shot ever counted or not. I never heard the end of it. But I know that it was a good shot. I enjoyed the shot, and I know that at least he made his point to Rocky. Now, In Ghana, we thought a lot about one shot. In Ghana, you have a... Many of you know the armed robbers came when I was in the Hostetter's house once. We had the chance to escort them to the door. And but after that, I decided to invest in a gun. Now, Ghana has what in America we would call progressive gun laws. They're very progressive. I haven't figured out why our progressive gun laws are more like third world country gun laws, unless that's what we want to progress to. Maybe we do. Just like our progressive economic things. In this our progressive state there in Ghana, I was allowed to buy a shotgun. No handguns, no rifles, nothing like that. I was allowed to buy a shotgun, and at that point in time, what I could buy was a single-shot 12-gauge shotgun. Anybody think that an armed robber comes one at a time? Anybody think that the armed robbers came with single-shot 12-gauge shotguns? You know, they usually had figured out a way to get AK-27s out of the police or M1s from the soldiers. So, they always came fairly well armed. You know, so I've got my 12-gauge shotgun loaded every night. It was kind of an odd habit to no longer have to do when we moved here, or just because I don't have the 12-gauge shotgun anymore. But I would put my one bullet in there, or one shell, lock it down, and go to bed, and I'd wonder, you know, I would actually think, how am I going to make this one shot count if somebody shows up? And I had it planned out pretty well. I had some shorts that I wore, kind of big pockets, so I had already planned out. First thing I was going to do is grab a handful of shells and shove them in my pocket. And then I was going to go from there. You load it and unload it I'd load it every night. Before I went to bed, I'd unload it every morning so the kids wouldn't get a hold of it. And did that every day. You know, you kind of get pretty fast. I was flipping it up there, you know, being able to... I was pretty proud of myself. I was ready to go. My one shot. When you have one shot, you got to make it count. Okay, so Paul has his one shot here. And he's going to make it count. Think about who he's talking to. Think about his one shot. What's his emphasis going to be? Let's go back to Acts 26. He goes through a brief history of himself. His conversion, you know, and something, don't misunderstand this, but people like stories. You ever notice that? Stories get people's attention. Even though, you know, you don't want to, you know, it's not what you win them with is when you, what you win them to. You know, so you don't want to go, let's just tell stories all the time. And I'm not telling you to go, you know, perfect your testimony story and go tell it. That's not what I'm working on here. But what I am working on is, you know, try to make things real. Kind of like what we were doing with the King Agrippa and everything coming in. Try to give people the picture. It's an art. It's something you got to work on, how to communicate it so people are getting the picture in their head. You know, you're going through the stuff in proof with Jesus, you know, those messianic prophecies, or you're going through the thing with Daniel, you know, the historical prophecies. Try to make it real. Try to make it so that they can see it, because that's going to help you in your communication with them. So that's what Paul's doing here. He starts with his story, kind of goes through, he snags them with it a little bit. They're listening to what's going on, the message came to him, how Jesus appeared to him, how he fell to the ground. I do want to pick up one interesting verse that he emphasizes. Verse 13, he's talking about his way to Damascus. It says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me." File that away. Save it for later. Okay. So, he goes on with the story. And verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" Lord says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Says then 16, "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Now, I don't have time to go through Galatians chapter 2, and I believe it's chapter 2, and show you how he later appeared to him and how that worked out. But you can check that out yourself, that how Jesus was going to appear to him later and give him all the information he needed, since he didn't get the gospel from anybody else. Verse 17, "Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, including those who were standing, he was standing right in front of, to whom I am sending you. And then here's where we want to spend a goodly chunk of today. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. He says, what I want you to do, Paul, open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may turn. Now, turning's been mentioned a few times, and I'm kind of glad that nobody really went into it in depth, because I wanted to. So thank you, those who had Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 2. Thank you for leaving that for me. Appreciate it. So let's go very quickly over to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. One thing that I am learning is not to make assumptions. You know, in a crowd this size, I'm not going to assume that you all understand turning. You know, I will assume that some of you don't understand turning, because that's probably a pretty good assumption. And I will say that all of you have not heard about turning. I'm gonna hope that most of you have heard about turning, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you got it. So Acts chapter 3, verse 19, in the preaching that was going on, it says, repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter, in telling them what to do on that day, he said, repent and return. So as, you know, Luke was pointing out about the repentance and the metanoia and what kind of goes on with that, repenting and turning are two different things. Turning is not repenting, and it doesn't happen at your repentance. Okay? Repent and return, therefore, and return. And then the purpose of that was so that your sins would be wiped away. Sounds like a pretty good thing. And that times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. You know, let's go to chapter 2, verse 38. Make our comparison. Peter said to them, repent and return. Or be immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that your sins may be wiped away. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see how those line up? Repent, repent. Be immersed, turn. Forgiveness of sins, sins wiped away. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, times of the refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you need some refreshment right now, some of you are trying to refresh yourselves, you just have to get them from the Holy Spirit. All right? You know, your drinks are finishing, things are running out, you're getting hot. That's okay. You know, you're going to have to just get your time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, from the Holy Spirit. Now, so turning and being immersed happen at the same time. Turning happens in immersion. Now, to get a couple more verses on that, go over to Acts chapter 9. Verse 35, it says, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. You could say they were immersed into Christ. Chapter 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Okay, they were immersed into Christ. Chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, verse 19. Talking about the Gentiles, he says, therefore it is my judgment, this is James, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. That is those who are being immersed. Immersion was a point where people were turning. That's where they turn to the Lord. Now, let's get one more verse, and then I'm going to go Greek on you just for a moment. I promise not to go long on it, though. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16, talking about the veil that lies over the hearts of the Jews, you know, until that day, because when the law of Moses is being read, veil lies over the heart. But verse 16 says, but whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Which, by the way, let's back it up just for a second to verse 14. It says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. When's the veil lifted? It says it because it is removed in Christ. Verse 16 says, when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I believe that there are some scriptures somewhere that says that the way to get into Christ is to be immersed into Christ. So the veil is lifted in Christ when a person is immersed into Christ. Or the veil is taken away when a man turns to the Lord. The two are synonymous. Or it happens at the same time. When you're immersed into Christ, you should be turning to the Lord. Now, turn. Here we go. Little interesting point for you. The Greek word for turn. Epistrepho. Epistrepho. There you go. That's your Greek word for the day. You didn't give me any Greek words, did you, Luke? Okay. Epistrepho. Turn. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, this would not be the Greek version, unless you were reading the Septuagint, but Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, after Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, sees Him on His throne, then He tells him, let's get this real quick, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10... There we go. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you will realize that this is quoted about 4 times in the New Testament. And when it's quoted in the New Testament, it is that Greek word when it says here, where it says, lest they hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return. Okay, in the New Testament, that Greek word there is, anybody want to guess?
Epistrepho.
Very good. I'm glad you even remembered that one. Good job. Right, it's epistrepho. It's the turning. Okay, now, one interesting thing. Go over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Actually, that may only be 3 times in the New Testament. I'm not sure. But Mark chapter 4. Verse 12. Mark 4:12. After talking about all those parables and why they weren't understanding them, it says, verse 12, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return, they epistrepho, they turn, and be forgiven. That kind of sounds like Acts 3:19, doesn't it? But here's what I really wanted you to see. Go over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 talks about after seeing, you know, why they were not believing, and quotes some Isaiah stuff here, talking about he'd seen Jesus' glory. That's a great place for proving that Jesus is Jehovah, also for proving that Isaiah saw Jesus in his resurrected state. But verse 40, it's quoted again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their ears, see with their eyes, they better do it with their eyes. And perceive with their hearts and be converted. And I heal them. You know, if you've got one of these nifty little things called a Vines Dictionary, Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and you look up the word convert, conversion, converted, any of those things, anybody want to guess what Greek word that is? Epistrepho. Turning and conversion are the same thing. Now, I'm far from a Greek scholar, and I'm much, much further from a Latin scholar, but if I were making a guess, I would guess that convert would be something like a turn again or return. It's a guess. Any Latin scholars to correct that one? Okay, you can go check it out. See if that is right. I don't know, but I'm just thinking, it makes sense to me. Conversion, so the little stickers that say conversion in immersion, you could just put turning in immersion. And that is exactly where it happens. Conversion happens in immersion. Because conversion and turning are the same thing. Unless someone has turned to the Lord in immersion, they have not been converted. And they still have an unconverted heart. Now, that's some food for thought about what we need to be preaching and what we need to be teaching. You know, when Bill Compton was talking about Jesus and, you know, getting the focus on Jesus, and I believe Larry Gold might have hit on some last night. I think Luke hit on some again this morning. You know, the whole idea of focusing on Jesus. You know, what Jesus are you going to focus him on? You know, one of the great things, and I appreciated Luke making this point, was in the proof booklet, there's this great section called the Messianic Prophecies. You know, and I know that going through the proof booklet sometimes is really tough with people because it's tough stuff. But you know what? It's worth it. Because you get to those Messianic prophecies, that's where you need to start. You know, that's where they get, not only do they get proof that the Bible is the Word of God, not only in the proof booklet do they get that proof that there is a God, but you also get proof of who Jesus is. And that introduction of who He is. So that then, you know, if just a food for thought there, maybe as we're going through that, we need to make sure that we make that special emphasis of who He is and where He is. So that when people are going to, when we get to the God's plan of salvation and they're going to turn, make sure that they are turning to the Lord or else they're not converted. You skip over that proof booklet, they don't really know who Jesus is, and they go through the right process, they have not been converted. Because they did not turn to the Lord. Now let's go back off that soapbox, let's move on. Go back over then to Acts chapter 26. Verse 18. And we've lined up Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. How about Acts chapter 26? To open their eyes so that they may turn, and we know now that's definitely immersion, be converted. They can turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, wait, no, that's not what it says. Forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, you can go over, just because of time, I'm not going to go there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 shows that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. So, guess what? Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, Acts 26:18, they're all the same. The gospel doesn't change. The way to obey the gospel doesn't change. And what you get when you obey the gospel doesn't change. It's the same across the board. Now, notice too, it says that they are going to turn from darkness to light. They're going to turn from the dominion of Satan to God. Now, I really appreciate Larry Gold covering a bunch of this for me last night. At first when he touched on it, I went, oh man, you know, I didn't know this stuff was in Acts chapter 7, and he's going to cover it. And he's going to cover my whole message. But as he kept going, I was going, oh yeah, he's going to cover it. I don't have to spend so much time on that part. I can focus on the other parts. So thanks, Larry. You hit what we need to turn from very well. Turn from Colossians 1:13 refers to it as the dominion of darkness. We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So you have the domain of darkness. You have the domain of darkness. You have the dominion of Satan. You have darkness. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says it talks about how the Thessalonians turned from idols, turned to God from idols. So they did. They turned from idols. Acts 14:15, he talks about how when they're trying to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, trying to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, then Paul tells them, he says, hey, you're supposed to turn. We're here so that you will turn from these vain things. You know, all those things, vain things, idols, darkness, the dominion of Satan, the domain of darkness, all of that, that is what we're turning from. And Larry did an excellent job last night of laying out some of those things in detail, what some of that domain of darkness is like, and what some of that darkness is like. So we don't need to spend much more time on that, other than jumping down to verse 20 in chapter 26. Acts 26:20. He says, 19, so we have the train of thought here. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring, both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. There it comes again. Repent and turn to God, and then the result of that is going to be that they are going to be performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And that's what Larry spent a lot of time on last night, and I appreciate him doing that. You know, giving us the practical examples of, you know, just how do you, after you have repented and turned to God, how do you perform deeds appropriate to repentance? You know, giving us those statements of faith. You know, the present positive affirmative, whatever you want to call it, still is the same thing. He brought it down to the practical. This is what you got to do to perform deeds appropriate to repentance. But it's got to be preceded by repentance and turning to God. Now, last few minutes here that I want to spend on what they're turning to. In verse 18, he says that they're going to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. The dominion of Satan to God. In verse 20, it says they're going to turn, that they turned to God. Many of you have probably heard the saying, it is more, let's see, let me think of how this goes. It's less important what is destroyed than what is created. It's more important what's created. Am I getting it right there? It's more important what is created than what is destroyed. When you just, you know, so in immersion, the old creature dies, buried. You know, okay, that's good. Nice to know that. But it's more important about the new creature that comes up out of there. Okay. Same thing. It is more important what you're turning to than what you're turning from. You've got to turn from those things. But once you've turned from them, you know, make the turn complete. And you're turning to the Lord. You're turning to God, but He also said, turn from darkness to light. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message. This is the message that we have heard. Let me make sure. I don't want to misquote it, so I get over there. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. Okay, here it is, the message. That God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. You back it up to Genesis, first day of creation. What's made? God said, let there be light. Now, it's very interesting that it isn't until the fourth day that you have sun, moon, and stars to generate that light. So where was that light coming from? God is light. Now, Exodus chapter 33, you've got Moses, and I'm just going to have to tell you. You can go and look at it later. if you don't want to believe what I say. But Exodus chapter 33, Moses is talking to the Lord, and he says, "Show me your glory." He wanted to see the glory of the Lord. The Lord says, "Nah, can't do. You know, I'm not going to do that for you. No one can see my face and live." He says, "But here's what I will do. You're going to get over here. I'll stick you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand as I pass, and you'll see you'll see my back. You'll see the trailing edge of my glory. Here you go. This is what you see." The result of that in chapter 34, Moses is coming down from the mountainside, and he's a light bulb. I mean, he is glowing. Everybody's afraid. And so he ends up, after he calms their fears, and they get a little bit used to the glowing face, then he'll cover it over with the veil so they don't see the fading of the glory. Now, you've got, you know, Moses sees the glory of the Lord, sort of, and his face glows. Anytime then he would enter into the holy place, he'd be before the presence of the Lord. Again, same thing's happening. You go forward, you go through the book of Psalms, and we're not going to do that, but continuously through the book of Psalms, the light of the countenance of the Lord, the light of the face of the Lord, the light of His presence. Light, I mean, you do a search, I'm thinking 272 times the word light just keeps coming. Amazing how that is. Light. You get over to Isaiah chapter 60. We will look at that one. And we'll just get the first couple of verses, but you can actually, it keeps popping up throughout. Chapter 60, not 59. Isaiah chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Isn't that incredible? See, he's prophesying. Isaiah, you see this through all the way throughout. From Genesis, keep going through, all the way through the Old Testament. This light, this idea of light just keeps coming. The glory, the light, keeps coming. Go over to the New Testament then. Let's get to John. John chapter 1. You know, it kind of makes sense. If this is the message that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all, it makes sense that he'd keep talking about it. Maybe it's kind of important. So John chapter 1, you have beginning from verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." Okay, now we know Jesus, the Word, the communication of God. Now, God is, in trying to communicate who He is, sends Jesus. Or Jesus comes to communicate to us the nature of God. That's the reason He's called the Word. Now, verse 4 then says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jumping to verse 9, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." Yeah, Jesus is called the light. Now, we could go just quickly through a few verses in John. John chapter 8. Verse 12. "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 9, verse 5. "While I am in the world," Jesus speaking again, "while I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So here's Jesus coming to communicate to us the nature of God, and He keeps talking about light. And He keeps saying, "I am the light." I wonder what he's trying to get to us here. What point do you think he's trying to drive home to man's thick skulls? In Matthew chapter 4, we won't go there. You have a quote from Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, about how the light was going to show. And it's prophesying the ministry of Christ, but it talks about a light shining. Jesus, when he was here, when he was on earth, was there. He was here to communicate to us the nature of God. That nature that he was communicating was light. Now, you can see that in the Transfiguration, when they, you know, you get another glimpse. You think that was all for Jesus' benefit? Could it have been maybe for the viewers who were there to think about a little bit? You go to John chapter 12. Now here we're getting really close to Jesus' death. Last little bit here, John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." You guys paying attention? "A little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." Maybe there's a greater purpose for him trying to communicate all this to us, huh? Lights. Go over then, after Jesus' ascension, he goes through the whole death, burial, resurrection, ascension to glory, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, Jesus is described as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells, thank you, in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So Jesus, he sends the glory, he's carrying our mind up there, he's the whole time he's on earth, you know, the whole Old Testament, he's trying to go, hey, light, light, I'm light. God's given that picture, still haven't gotten it yet. Jesus comes down to communicate the nature of God to us, and he says, hey, it's all about light. I'm the light of the world. While I'm with you, I'm the light. Hey, are you paying attention? He ascends to glory. He now dwells in unapproachable light. And then you get to Acts chapter 26, verse 23. I meant to ask this question. This is a trivia question. So let's. I may have already messed it up. I should have done it at the beginning. Oops. So, who was the first one to preach the gospel of glory? I did mess it up. It's okay. I was hoping to get some people on Peter, you know, the first day on the day of Pentecost or something. Acts chapter 26, verse 23. You guys are right. Paul says, verse 22, "And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day bearing witness, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, should be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Okay, now somebody already pointed out earlier in this camp that Jesus came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus in the flesh was only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so when he's proclaiming to them, he wasn't proclaiming light anyway, because it says by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he gets to be the first. You know, that's Jesus. We were talking earlier about the resurrection. Somebody was talking earlier about the resurrection. Luke, talking about the resurrection from the dead. And how critical that is. Well, you know what? That gave Jesus the right, by reason of his resurrection from the dead, which would include his ascension to glory, he now has the right to be the first to preach about light. To preach the gospel of the glory of Christ, of himself. He was the first to do it to the Jews and to the Gentiles, because he never did proclaim it on earth to the Gentiles. While he was on earth, he was preaching to the Jews. He was not preaching to the Gentiles. Some of them heard, but that's not where his focus was at. He wasn't proclaiming light to the Gentiles when he was on earth. It was after his resurrection and ascension to glory that he then preached light. Now, you can think about for a while when he first did that. You know, when did he first preach, you know, proclaim light to the Jews and to the Gentiles? I thought about it for a while this morning and decided to leave it to you guys for a while. He came to preach. He was the first to proclaim light. See, Larry was giving us the down-to-earth, practical, how-to kind of stuff about the turning to God and kind of practically then how the transformation takes place. But you know what? Without the skeleton of the light, you know, you got in Ezekiel 37, you got the resurrected army. You know, he puts the bones together first, and then he puts the flesh on the bones. Okay, Larry put the flesh on for us last night, but if you don't have the bones, all you got is just a jelly lump of goo. You've got to have the bones of the light. And then it makes everything else make sense. Otherwise, if you do all that Larry said, all those statements of faith, without having turned to the Lord and without having your focus on the glory of God, it's for nothing. This is where it's at. Now, once you have this focus, all those things kick in and it's double-powered or triple-powered or however multiplied-powered you want to put to it. But that's where the power is going to come from. Now, finishing this stuff up, now you're glad to hear that. 2 Corinthians 4, I cannot neglect this. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6. So we'll start from 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're not seeing Jesus seated on the throne, dwelling in unapproachable light. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And therefore, in chapter 3, verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the God who is light, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. See, this is where the focus has got to be. On the light, on the glory of the Lord. Now, that also then, for us that means, we are, 1 Peter 2:9 talks about how we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Ephesians 5, 8, and 9 talks about how we are children of light. You know, as you are beholding the glory of the Lord in the mirror, then you become sons of light. You are transformed into that same image, which is what God really wanted. So that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, so that in you too, you will be light, in which there will be no darkness at all. That is His desire. That is the focus He wants to have. He desires for us to share His nature. And His nature is light. Now, Acts chapter 26, then, Paul's one-shot message. One chance to speak to these kings. To speak to Agrippa, particularly Agrippa. He was interested. We can see that later. Speaking to Agrippa, speaking to the leaders of the Jews, speaking to the prominent citizens, speaking to the commanders, even speaking to Festus, even though he wasn't listening. In speaking to them, what's Paul going to drive at? What is his point? What does he want their focus to be? To turn, he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Turn from the dominion of Satan to God. so that they would turn to the light. You have a one-shot deal? Where do you focus? Well, you might focus on rabbit shooters. Nail them down on immersion. But if you get them nailed, you better get the glory of God in there. If you only have one shot, if we use Paul's example, it looks like there needs to be some glory in there. They need to know what's worth turning to. Why turn from darkness? Why repent? Why change? There's something better. There's something much better than the darkness. Something worth turning to. Got to turn to the light. Now, to do that, we have to open people's eyes. Are you ready to get out there? You know, peaks is ending. Pretty close to time. Peaks is ending. You're going to jump in those vehicles? Many of you, how many of you guys are already packed up and ready to go? Some of you guys ready to just jump in and take off? What are you going to do? Are you ready to go out and open some people's eyes? Get those peepers open? To see the light? Turn them away from the darkness. Yeah. Turn them to the light. Turn them to Jesus, seated on the throne in glory. Paul said, when he's talking to Agrippa and everybody else, he says in verse 19, consequently, and he nails this one right down to King Agrippa, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. You have the heavenly vision. You have the same heavenly vision that Paul had. Are you going to be disobedient to it? I don't think so. Let's not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Let's go out and open people's eyes. They might see the light.